This evening, if you would please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we concluded last week in 2 Samuel chapter 10, David was at the pinnacle of his power. You know, David's kingdom was growing, it was strong. All that land that was lost by King Saul was gained back by King David, and the borders of Israel almost encompassed all that God had promised them. And if you were to place the accomplishments of King David on a graph, I mean, it would steadily be going up and up. You know, it seemed that everything that David touched turned to gold. He was very prosperous. He was very victorious. But like the stock market, things are going to come crashing down very hard for David as we move into chapter 11. We're going to see David walk into sin. You know, we use the expression many times, they fell into sin. I don't believe that's true, because the word fall implies that it was an accident. It was not necessarily your fault. But with sin, we never fall into it. We walk into it, and we know where we're going. We know exactly what we're doing. And we're going to see David walk into sin. And as he does, he's going to try and cover his sin, which only is going to cause him to move farther and farther into it and farther away from God. In fact, in regards to this chapter and what transpired from it, G. Campbell Morgan wrote, "In the whole of the Old Testament literature, there is no chapter more tragic or full of solemn and searching warning than this." How true that is. It is a very tragic section of Scripture. And so this evening, let's just begin reading 2 Samuel chapter 11, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us as we study through His Word. We're told, "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem." Now, today we don't necessarily have seasons for war. There may be parts of the world where it's a little easier to fight at certain times of the year, but for the most part we can fight anywhere, anytime. But back then they had seasons to fight, and in the Middle East the winter months were usually wet, they were cold, it was difficult to fight in, so they would wait till the spring, and that's when the kings would go to war. Now, keep in mind that as we closed chapter 10 last time, there was some unfinished business. The children of Israel defeated the Syrians, but not the Ammonites. They returned home to their city. They weren't defeated. And again, we think that it was possible that the season for war was coming to an end. They needed to stop fighting, go back to their own cities and regroup. And now it's time to go to war again. It was in the springtime when the rainy cold season was over, and they're going to deal with the Ammonites in Rabbah. Now, when this season of war comes into place, David sends his military leader Joab to go and fight against the Ammonites. Joab was definitely a very strong military leader, but we're also told David remained in Jerusalem. You think, well, so what? He was the king. I mean, he shouldn't go out to battle. He's the king, man. He sends his men to go to war. He shouldn't go into battle. Well, David always went into battle. Well, why didn't he go this time? Well, you know, maybe this time he thought, you know what? I'm tired. I've been doing this for a long time. Maybe he's been on the throne in Israel for some 20 years now. Maybe he's around 50 years old or so. I need a break. I need some rest. I mean, I've been fighting since I was a young man, and I want to enjoy the spoils of the victories I've had so far, so I'm just going to sit back and let Joab and my men fight. And we are going to see that prosperity, idle time, is what's going to bring him down. You know, all those direct assaults that the enemy mustered against David, they really failed. But now here comes this backdoor approach, and the enemy is going to be very successful. David is going to allow his flesh to get the better of him, and he's going to find out that his real enemy is not the Philistines. The real enemy is not the Ammonites. The real enemy is his flesh. And I think that's important for each of us to remember. There's a battle going on in each of us. And Paul says, you know, I buffet my body daily because I don't want to fall. I don't want to stumble. I don't want to go into sin so that I'm going to be put on the shelf and not be used by God. Well, verse 2 says, "Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold." Probably getting hot that time of year. David's trying to cool off. He goes to the top of his roof, which were very functional in those days, and he starts walking around. Maybe Bathsheba felt the same way, wanted to cool off, and she went to bathe herself in some cool water. The problem for David is that he had a lot of time on his hands, and if he was in battle, he wouldn't be walking on the roof. But he wasn't in battle, he was at home, and as he's walking on the roof, his eyes caught sight of this beautiful woman who was bathing. And that wasn't a sin. That first look wasn't the sin, but, you know, the second and third and so on, he started to begin to entertain these thoughts, these ideas, and fantasizing a relationship with her until finally it became a reality. And James says in James 1:14-15, he says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." You see, there's the temptation. It's out there. He saw this beautiful woman. He started to fantasize about it, these desires. He was enticed by her. And then it gave birth to sin. And it's going to bring about a lot of death. And if you feed and nurture sin, it's going to grow and give birth to your desires. But again, like I said, it leads to death. And David's going to find that out in a very tragic way. Now, we need to also understand, and something that many don't deal with, and that's the fact that this was not something that was new for David. Oh, what do you mean? Didn't he multiply wives? Didn't he have many wives? I mean, this was not new to him. This is just another woman, right? In his mind. Redpath put it like this. He said, "As I think of what happened, of this I'm sure that it did not happen all at once. This matter of Bathsheba was simply the climax of something that had been going on in his life for 20 years. Yeah. He's been lusting after women for a long time. Now, here's the thing. He had a lot of wives, right? Why wasn't he satisfied? Why did he go looking for more? It's simple. You can never, ever satisfy the lusts of the flesh. I don't care what you say, you will never be able to satisfy. You'll always want more and more and more. And so David wasn't satisfied in what God had given him. He's looking for more, and he's still not going to be satisfied, and it's going to bring devastating consequences to him, to his family, as we're going to see. Now, some commentators said, you know, Bathsheba, she shouldn't have been on the roof bathing. I don't know, man, it was her roof. Why couldn't she be up there? Some said, well, she was very beautiful, like it was her fault. Really? I mean, temptations are always out there, aren't they? And some are stronger than others, but keep in mind, it's not the strength of the temptation. It has to do with the condition of the heart and mind of the one who's being tempted. Those temptations will always be there. You know, think about Joseph. And as a young man, Potiphar's wife wanted to have sexual relations with him. What did he do? Well, he fled the temptation. He didn't entertain it. And the Bible tells us to flee fornication, flee idolatry, to flee youthful lust, and that's exactly what Joseph did. And don't think for a minute that if you're 30 or 40 or 50 or 80, you can't have youthful lust. It's not about your age, it's about your heart. And if you notice, God did provide a way out for Joseph, but Joseph needed to take those steps of faith and flee, not linger. And it's better to flee than to fall. It's better to flee than to get into sin. And for Joseph, I mean, he knew that his stand for godliness, for doing what was right, was going to cost him something. His stand for purity. But he was willing to take a stand for what was right rather than succumbing to sin, rather than feeding the flesh. Do you think there was a desire there? I'm sure there was. He was a young man. But he fled. And for David, as the old proverb goes, an idle mind is the devil's workshop. A lot of time on his hands. I mean, think about it. Most of his guys are gone. They're in battle. His mighty men. He's at home. And the sin he's going over and over in his mind is going to manifest itself in action. He's not going to flee. He's going to walk into this temptation from the devil and fall short of what God wanted for his life. Well, look at verse 3. "So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Liam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" You know, David could have ended this temptation by just leaving the rooftop, not going any further. But David couldn't leave it alone. And his curiosity got the better of him. And what does he do? He sends out his servants. "Go find out about this woman." And what does he find out? She's married. Well, that should have ended it, right? But it didn't. Secondly, her husband Uriah, He's one of David's mighty men. One of the guys that fights alongside of David, protecting him. And who's going to do this? And thirdly, something for you to file away till next time is that Bathsheba's father, Elam, was the son of Ahithophel. So Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather, and Ahithophel is one of David's trusted counselors. We are going to see as we continue on in our study here in 2 Samuel that when Absalom, David's son, rebels against David, tries to usurp the kingdom from David, that Ahithophel sides with Absalom. And I think this is the reason why. Because what David does with Bathsheba. And it breaks David's heart. In fact, Psalm 55, David laments over this broken fellowship. I mean, think about what David did to Ahithophel's granddaughter. He broke up her marriage, killed her husband, and there was so much bitterness, resentment, hatred in his heart that Ahithophel can't let it go. It'll finally destroy him. And what a sad picture. I don't think we realize how far-reaching the consequences of sin are. But as we look in our study here this evening and on for the next few weeks, we're going to see the lives that are touched by sin. Because it not only affects David, but affects his family and friends. Look at verse 4. Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, so she sent and told David, and said, I am with child. So David let this grow and grow until finally he calls for her, she comes, and they have sexual relations. Now, please understand, David did not rape Bathsheba. She came on her own accord. She didn't hesitate in coming. Yes, he was the king and had influence, but, you know, as one commentator said, in the expression he took her and she came to him, there is no intimation whatever that David brought Bathsheba into his palace through craft or violence, but rather that she came at his request without any hesitation and offered no resistance to his desires. Consequently, Bathsheba is not to be regarded as free from blame. They're both at fault here. They're both guilty of this sin. And, you know, it's possible that she let David know that she was pregnant. Why? Well, what's the penalty for adultery? It's a capital crime. You get put to death for it. Hey, David, I'm pregnant. I've got to do something here. Now, this is something also that we need to understand here, or we can come to the wrong conclusion. God tells us in Leviticus 15, verses 19 through 28, that during a woman's menstrual period, she was unclean for 7 days. That during that time, as she was considered unclean, if you had sexual relations with her, you would be unclean also. And God is telling us that her menstrual period is over because he wanted us to know that she wasn't pregnant before she slept with David. That this child she conceived was not from her husband Uriah, but from David. Now, if David knew all that was going to happen because of his sin, do you think he would have done it? I think our first response is, well, of course not. But you know, the heart of man is very wicked. And we can rationalize so much. And I think he would have done it anyway. Because he had to know there was consequences to his actions. I mean, think about it. Unwanted pregnancy. The murder of a trusted friend. A dead baby. His daughter raped by his son. One son murdered by another son. A civil war led by one of his sons. A son who imitates David's lack of self-control and it leads him and much of Israel away from God. These are just some of the consequences that resulted from David's sin. And what adultery did back then, it still goes on today with tragic consequences. You know, think of the millions of children that go to bed each night because a spouse was unfaithful in a marriage relationship. You think of the destroyed, the devastated family and friends that have to go through this with them. And there's so much loss, there's so much pain. Why? Because Satan ripped them off by telling them sex is pleasurable, even if it's not with your spouse. And that may be true, but the consequences are devastating. And the world's view of love is far different than God's view. And God's view is correct. David's going to find out the hard way, but these lessons are here for us to learn from, so we don't have to find out the hard way. Look at verse 6. Then David sent to Joab, saying, Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your home and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Wow. Wow. David, when he finds out that Bathsheba is pregnant, he doesn't repent of his sin. What does he try to do now? He's trying to cover it. And his plan sounds good. It might work. At least that's what he thought. You know, he sends word to Joab, the commander of his army, and says, "You know what, send Uriah back home." And of course Joab does. He doesn't know what's going on. And David says, "How's the war going? Yada, 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 yada." Some small talk. And David says, "Hey, go home, be with your wife, take it easy, get some rest." And the whole idea in David's mind is, look, if he goes home, sleeps with his wife, he won't know that this isn't his child. Wow. But Uriah was a mighty man of God. And he didn't have sexual relations with his wife. He didn't even enter the door. He felt, look, my fellow soldiers were living out in the fields. How can I go in and enjoy the comforts of home? Wow, what a guy. And here's the thing. The more you try to cover your sin, the more it's going to grow and the farther from God you're going to be. You don't play with sin. You don't try to cover sin, but you repent of sin before it destroys you. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, "As soon as ever we are conscious of sin, the right thing is not to begin to reason with the sin or to wait until we have brought ourselves into a proper state of heart about it, but to go at once and confess the transgression unto the Lord there and then." That's what David should have done. But he didn't. And so, look at verse 12. "Then David said to Uriah, 'Wait here today also and tomorrow. I will let you depart.' So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house." So plan A didn't work. Okay, so now we got to have plan B. This is a good one. I'm going to get Uriah drunk. So drunk that he'll go home. Maybe he won't even remember if he slept with his wife or not. Who knows? Now, instead of repenting of his sin, he's covering it still. Imagine. Uriah still was a man of integrity. Even though David got him drunk, he didn't go home. He sleeps in the servants' quarters and, you know what? Plan B didn't work. So what's David going to do? You know, it's amazing how far we can go and still think we're doing the right thing, right? Well, let's read on. Look at verse 14. "In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, 'Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die.' So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people, the servants of David, fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also." So plan A failed, plan B failed, and so plan C is just the plan of a desperate man who's trying to cover his sin. And imagine, he sends a letter to Joab, telling Joab, "Look, put Uriah in the front of the battle, and then kind of pull back a little bit, your men, and let him get killed." And Uriah was the one who was going to carry his own death sentence to Joab. He just brings the letter. "Here, David wanted you to have this letter." It's his own death sentence. This is the man after God's own heart, David. Look at how far he sunk. And I wonder what Joab thought when he read the letter. Joab doesn't know all that's going on. What did Uriah do? You know, I'm sure this was going through Joab's mind. And maybe this is something that Joab had on David. So when Joab, you know, did his own thing, Joab was a loose cannon, he did whatever he wanted, David didn't have a lot to say. "Oh yeah, you're coming against me, David, when you slept with Bathsheba, got her pregnant, killed her husband? And you're telling me I'm doing something wrong?" You see, he had no ground to stand on anymore. He couldn't do anything about it. Plus, Joab was a relative of David. And again, like I said, you know, David is called a man after God's own heart. But you think, man, how could that be? Look at what he's done. How can a man of God do such evil? You see, the reason we think that way is because we believe evil can only come from evil people. Right? But that's wrong. Inside every one of us are the seeds of evil. And if they're watered and nurtured, they're going to grow into the grossest sin and be manifested in our lives. I told you before when they had the trials against the Nazis for the war crimes that they committed. They wanted to see what these monsters were like. Everyone was curious, what are these people, these monsters like? How could they do such things? And what they found out was, they're like everybody else. They have wives and children. They have families they take care of. But look at the evil that was inside. And you know, you read this story, you think, why would even God put this in here? Why would God tell us these things about David? I mean, it's so horrible. I believe to show us that these are real people. Real people, and they did do these things. They fell. They walked into sin. They stumbled. And many times they repented and they got right with God, like David's going to do. And many times they didn't and suffered the consequences of that. Paul in Romans 15:4 said, "For whatever things were written beforehand were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comforts of the Scripture, might have hope." You see, they're here so we can learn from them and hopefully not go down that same path. Now, Spurgeon had this to say about David's life. He said, "Though we mourn over David's sin, yet we thank God that it was permitted. For if he had not so fallen, he had not been able to help us when we are conscious of transgression. He could not have so minutely described our griefs if he had not felt the same. David lived in this respect for others as well as for himself." Now, could you imagine if in the Scriptures, you know, all these guys were perfect, they never had any problems, and it's like, man, I'm hopeless. But they had struggles too. They had problems. They fell into sin. They walked into sin, I guess I should say. And these lessons are here so we can learn from them, so we can grow. But I guess the thing that amazes me, and it shouldn't, is that how we can justify sin. How we can justify murder, rape, stealing, adultery, whatever, in the human mind. And we need a standard to live by. We need something to tell us what's right and what's wrong. And if we go by the standards of what man sets today, the bar's set really low. We need to go by the standards that God has set, and they're found in the Word of God. It's the Bible. Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, all Scripture, is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, the Word of God tells us what's right. The Word of God tells us what's wrong. The Word of God tells us what we need to do when we've done wrong. And the Word of God tells us how to stay right. You see, it has all that we need to live a life that is pleasing to God if we'd only listen and obey, if we'd only surrender to the Holy Spirit's leading in our lives. But I will tell you this, it's a battle out there. And if you don't purpose in your heart, you're going to be in trouble. And I think the pressure is being turned up today. And we need to take a stand for what's right. We need to purpose in our heart what we're going to do. You see, people today want to know, what is God's will for my life, right? We all want to know, what is God's will for my life? And I think the reality is for most of us, if not all of us, is we really don't want to know. We really don't. Why? Because we want what we want. And it's not always what God wants. And that's the problem. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:3 said, "For this is the will of God." All right, here it is. The will of God for our lives. Like, what is it? Something great. Climb a mountain. Whatever. I don't know. Your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Oh, man. Really? That's the will of God for my life? Yeah, that's one of them that's in there. Our sanctification. It's a Greek word that means to be set apart from sin and unto God. Specifically here, Paul's speaking of sexual purity, that we are to abstain or stay completely away from any thought or behavior that goes against God's word in regards to sexual sin. You know, as Christians, we are not like animals that are controlled by their lusts, their body appetites. We are controlled by the Spirit of God who speaks to our spirit, and thus we should be able to be in control of our bodies. We should not succumb to fleshly impulses, but it's a battle. And until we get our new bodies, we are going to have to battle with these bodies. And if you go down that path and you succumb to those fleshly impulses, you transgress the will of God. And there's consequences. Because what happens is you are taking advantage, you're taking something greedily for your own personal gain. See, the adulterer takes advantage or defrauds his spouse and children, doesn't he? The fornicator defrauds his future spouse and children. And, you know, I don't know how often you hear this in the church, but we are to take charge of our bodies, of our holiness, our walk with the Lord. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Oh, good. It's all God's responsibility. Sanctify me, Lord. No, his responsibility and your responsibility then is to walk in holiness, to obey what the Lord has said. Purpose in your heart that you're not going to go down that path. And turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to pick up in verse 18, where Paul said this. He said, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You see that? The Holy Spirit is living within us. And God has purchased us at a price. It cost him his life. May we live in holiness. May we be holy as he is holy. And it's something that the world is fighting against. I mean, you look at everything that is out there, and it's trying to get us to transgress what God desires. You need to purpose in your heart what you're going to do. Another point regarding God's will is in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, where Paul says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So not only sanctification is God's will for our lives, but we're to be giving thanks. Not necessarily for everything, but in everything, because God has a plan, he has a purpose. And thus we need to surrender to him. And those are just two points regarding God's will for our lives. Now, I realize that this is probably one of the hardest things for Christians to do, is what is God's will in given situations in my life? How do I know this is what God wants me to do, right? We all struggle with that. Well, I'll share a couple points with you, but let me first give you the story, and then I'll develop these points. In Italy, there's a harbor that could only be reached by sailing up this narrow channel, and it's got dangerous rocks and shoals on either side, and because of that, over the years, many, many ships have been wrecked. So the navigation is very, very dangerous. So they came up with a way to guide these ships safely into the port. And the idea is not really difficult. It's really very simple. They put up three lights on three huge poles in the harbor. You're like, well, how in the world does three lights help? Well, listen carefully. When these three lights are perfectly lined up and seen as one, the ship can proceed forward and then they'll safely make it to port. But if the pilot sees two or three of those lights, well, then he knows he's off course and he's in for danger. And he needs to readjust his course to get back in line, to be safe and to make it to port. I think God has also given to us three beacons or lights to guide us. And if these three beacons line up as one, I think then it's safe to proceed forward. If they don't, if you see two or three of them, they don't line up, you need to readjust to get back in line to be safe. And so there's three of them. The first one is the Word of God. The Word of God is the objective standard. And it's where many get into trouble. Many either don't know what God's Word has to say, or they don't care what God's Word has to say, or they ignore what God's Word has to say, or they don't believe this particular issue in God's Word is for them. It's for other people, but not for me. I'm kind of above that. you know what? God's word is the standard for us to follow. It's the truth. And thus, by looking at any other source, any other standard, you're placing yourself in danger. You see, this objective witness is not skewed by any biases or anything at all. God's word is truth, period. But man's ideas, man's ways are skewed. They're based on biases. You know, the homosexual community. I mean, think about it. There's a bias there. Some say, well, you Christians are hateful. You're not tolerant of homosexuals. Of course I'm tolerant. I haven't killed any, right? I'm tolerant of homosexuals. I love homosexuals. I don't love what they're doing. You see, it's not that they want me to be tolerant of them. That's not the issue. I'm already tolerant of homosexuals. They want me to condone their behavior. And that's the problem. God's word says no. You don't condone the behavior. You love the sinner. I'm tolerant, but I'm not going to condone the behavior. So the word of God is the objective standard. The Holy Spirit is the subjective witness. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Listen to what Paul says about the Holy Spirit. We're going to pick up in verse 10. Paul said this, "But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." You see, the Holy Spirit knows the things of God. Why? Because He is God. Of course He knows the things of God. And He gives to us the heart of God, the mind of God, the deep things of God as He speaks to our hearts. Now, we can listen to His voice or we can choose to ignore it and do our own thing. But there are consequences to our actions, be they good or bad, depending on what we do. If we're walking in the Spirit or walking in the flesh, but God has shown us by His Spirit. And the third point that should line up is the circumstances, the divine providence. And I'm sure you've all seen God work out situations for you, place you in situations, and you know it's the Lord who has done this, and it's the Lord who's going to see you through it. You just need to walk. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 20. The prophet Jeremiah, talk about a tough ministry. I mean, he spoke to the southern kingdom of Judah, rebuking them for their idolatry. And he spoke of the coming judgment of the Babylonians who are going to take them captive, bring them back to Babylon. And the people of Judah hated Jeremiah. They persecuted him, threw him in prison, threw him in a slime pit. And in 40 years of service, he didn't have one convert. I mean, talk about discouraging. And in Jeremiah chapter 20, starting in verse 7, listen to what we're told. "O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out, I shouted, violence and plunder. But the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name." Jeremiah's like, "Lord, you're the one who put me in this position. You know, you made my life like this." It's kind of like that old cartoon with the little frog, Mr. Wizard. Drizzle, drazzle, druzzle, drome. Time for this one to come home. For those of you who know it, great. For those of you who don't, sorry. And the turtle would always get into trouble. And then he wanted to go home. That's Jeremiah. "Lord, you put me in this mess. Take me out of it. I'm not speaking anymore. I've had it up to here. Every time I speak, people are mad at me. They're throwing things at me. No one wants to listen. I just want to quit." Man, how did that go for Jeremiah? Well, he's seen the divine providence of God in his life. "You put me here, Lord. You did this." And he goes on to say in verse 9 here, But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. For I heard many mocking, fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. All my acquaintance watched for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced. Then we will prevail against him, and we will take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. Therefore my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, you test the righteous and see the mind and heart. Let me see your vengeance on them, for I have pleaded my cause before you. So Jeremiah's like, you know what? I've had it, but you know, when I couldn't speak, your words were just burning inside of me, and I had to get them out. I couldn't hold back any longer. That's the reality. Yeah, the words of judgment were hard, but they needed to be spoken to the southern kingdom of Judah, who was living in idolatry. Judgment was coming. And Jeremiah spoke it forth. Lord, you put me here, you take care of it. You take vengeance on my enemies. You know, guys, we need to allow God's word through the inspiration of the Spirit according to the circumstances he brings across our path to show us the way we need to go. That's how I believe we find out God's will for our lives. It's not like taking the word of God, closing your eyes and putting your finger on a verse and saying, okay, what does it say? Great. Judas went out and hung himself. Let me try another one. Go and do the same. You see, don't do that. That's crazy. That doesn't make any sense. I think we find out God's will by these three lights or beacons to guide us. And if they line up, I think then we're safe to proceed. If two or three are seen, they don't line up, I think we need to readjust to get back in line, to be safe, to see what God really wants for our lives. Well, back here in 2 Samuel, Joab carries out for David this plan. He places Uriah by the wall of the city, fighting alongside Joab's best men. And you know what? David's plan does work this time. Plan C works. Uriah is killed. But who else is killed in this battle? Some of David's own men. Valiant warriors killed in battle. Those that were fighting for David and the kingdom were also killed because of David's sin. See, it not only affected Uriah, but the wives, the children, the relatives and friends of these men that were also killed in battle. The sin of David touched so many lives, so many people, and you know what? It's no different today, guys. It's no different. Well, look at verse 18 back in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerushabeth? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So Joab's not going to leave the battle, obviously. He's the leader. And he sends a messenger back to David to let him know what's happened. And Joab says, look, you know what? David may get mad at you when you tell him what's happened. You see, Joab knew that no military leader would dare put his men in the line of fire like that. That's foolish. If you were too close to the wall, the archers would be able to shoot down and pick you off pretty easy. So Joab says, you know what, David may get mad, okay, when you tell him this, but let him know that Uriah the Hittite is dead. Wow. And obviously, David knew the story of Abimelech. Now, turn over to Judges for a minute, Judges chapter 9. Because this is what Joab's talking about here. In Judges chapter 9, we're going to pick up in verse 50, where we're told this. Then Abimelech went to Thebes, and he encamped against Thebes and took it. But there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and women, all the people of the city, fled there and shut themselves in. Then they went up to the top of the tower. So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it. And he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor-bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, a woman killed him. So his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the man of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man to his place. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. Now, this is what Joab is saying. Okay, David knows this story. Putting men close to the wall, to the city, it's foolish. So again, let David know Uriah is dead. And that'll calm him down. Isn't that weird? You know, you wonder what this messenger is even thinking. Wow. And you think, remember Joab knew what was going on here? Joab read the death sentence that was sent by David for Uriah. So Joab's just carrying out the instructions for David. And David has no reason to be mad because it was his own plan. See how this all plays out. Just as Joab said, as his messenger brings the news to David, the king of Israel. Look at verse 22 in 2 Samuel 11, verse 22. So the messengers went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, so encourage him." So here's the thing. The messenger comes, tells David everything that happened. Some of the men are dead, you know, in this battle. They went up to this wall of the city. They were killed. And Uriah the Hittite is dead. And David, when he hears this news, basically says, you know, life and death are a matter of chance. You win some, you lose some. It's all part of the cost of war. These things just happen. What a carefree, uncaring attitude at the loss of life. These men had families. And it's not just que sera, sera. These were his mighty men, his soldiers, and to cover his sin, he was willing to sacrifice their lives, not just Uriah's, but also these other men that were with him also died. Why did David do that? Maybe he's trying to comfort his own guilty conscience. But if Joab did that, and David didn't ask him to put the men that close to the wall, would David have been mad with Joab? Absolutely. Absolutely. But he's trying to cover his sin. Now, here's the thing. Is God going to just let David get away with this sin? I mean, he's the king. He's a man after God's own heart. No. And please, don't make the mistake and think that, well, now God hates David. Not at all. God loves David so much that he's not going to let him continue in this condition. And God is going to do everything possible to get David to repent and to get right. But that's not exactly what David's going to do. He's going to try to cover his sin some more. But understand that God is going to take David's words, "The sword devours one as well as another," and turn it around and turn it on David. And God's going to say to David, "The sword shall never depart from your house." And we're going to see that as we move on in our study of 2 Samuel. But let's finish up this chapter this evening. Look at verses 26 and 27. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You know, think about the plan. Uriah's dead. Now his poor grieving wife, widow, who's pregnant. And what does the king of Israel do? "Oh, I will take her to be my wife and raise this child." What a good man. Bravo, David. Bravo. Wow. You know, David may have looked good for a time in front of the people. Maybe looked compassionate in what he did, but he's not. And I don't know if Bathsheba was aware that David had killed Uriah, but I don't think she was. But here's the thing. She's off the hook for adultery, isn't she? Things are working out beautifully. And I think David thought, no problem. Bathsheba, this is good, but not exactly. You know, David may have hid his sins from the people, but he didn't hide them from God, because you can never hide your sin from God. In fact, it says the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. This is the first mention of God in this chapter. Isn't that interesting? And it says that God's not pleased with David's actions. I wonder if David sought God in the first place if it wouldn't have gone this far. But he didn't. You don't see David seeking God at all. Why? Because he's seeking to satisfy his flesh. And you can't satisfy the flesh and seek after God. They don't work. You know, God knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. But it's not until David crossed that line that God says he's displeased with David. Paul said in Hebrews 4:13, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." David thought, "I'm covered. I'm good." But God knows. And he's not going to let this sin remain covered up. God is going to shout it forth. I like the way J. Vernon McGee kind of sums this up for us. He said, "The thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Don't miss that. David did not get by with his sin. Up to this point in his life, David has had many triumphs, but from now on to his dying day, he will have trouble. May I say to you, Christian friend, that you can sin? Someone asked me, "Can a Christian get drunk?" I replied, "Yes, a Christian can get drunk." This person was shocked, but then he asked, "Can he get by with it?" That is where the rub comes. The man of the world can get by with it. The Lord does not whip the devil's children, but he sure takes his own children to the woodshed. Will you take it from one who's been to the woodshed? J. Vernon, love the guy. I happen to know that you cannot get by with sin. David did not get by with it. The thing he did displeased the Lord. When a thing displeases the Lord, friend, he is going to do something about it. And David thinks he's gotten by with his sin, although there are a few people who know the facts. Joab, David's captain, knows the facts. A few of David's intimate counselors in Jerusalem who brought Bathsheba to the palace know the facts. Beyond that, no one knows, and the lips of these men are closed. They would not dare talk. David, however, wonders as he sits on the throne and looks around him. When David held court, there were probably 200 people around him, and undoubtedly looked into each face and silently asked himself, "Do they know?" After a time, David probably sat back in satisfaction and said to himself, "Well, I got by with it. Nobody knows." My friend, whether it was known in Jerusalem or not, David's secret sin and our secret sin are open before God. Someone has put it this way, "Secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. God knows all about what we do." And can you imagine? You know, David's seeing these men who are aware on a daily basis. And then maybe thinking, "Well, they haven't said anything. Everything seems to be good. Maybe I did get away with it." And, you know, as I close this evening, I want you to think about this. Between 2 Samuel chapters 11 and chapter 12, a whole year goes by. And again, that doesn't mean that God accepted or condoned David's actions, because we're told what David did was evil in the sight of God. Then why did God wait so long? God was giving David a chance to repent. And he will chasten us because we're his children and he loves us just as he loved David. He wants us to get right with him. If he let us do what we want, that would tell me that he doesn't love us. And during that year, God's chastening upon David's life was heavy. And he still refuses to repent of his sin. He still refuses to get right with God. You turn over to Psalm 32 for a second. Psalm 32 shows that David was under this intense conviction. All that joy in his life evaporated away. He knew the stress and agony of living a double false life. There was no relief for David. No relief until he repented and got right with God. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 32. It says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit." It says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old, through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Look at how miserable David was. Physically, he was a mess. Spiritually, he was dry. He knew the hand of God was upon him, and he refuses to repent. And a whole year goes by. You see, David had too much of sin in his life to be happy in God, and he had too much of God in him to be happy in the sin that he was in. He didn't go, "That's a terrible place to be." No, that's a great place to be. Because you're miserable. It's a miserable situation. It's exactly where he needed to be, in this miserable, unsatisfied condition, so that he can be drawn back to God. And if anyone's in this position tonight, repent and get right with God. Because he's calling you to come back to him and find that true joy and peace that's only found in him. Don't wait. There's nothing to gain by waiting. You come before him, repent, get right. Because you will never be happy in the world because there's too much of the Lord in you, and you'll never be happy in the Lord because if there is too much sin in you. And something's going to have to give, and may it be get rid of sin and draw close to the Lord. Return and repent. Because in the Psalms, as David's going over this, as soon as David repented, the Lord was there with arms of forgiveness open wide. The Lord was just waiting for David to repent. See, there are consequences to our sins, but there's always forgiveness. That's our God. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm so thankful for that. Because when I look at my life compared to a holy and righteous God, I just go, oh man, I fall so far short, Lord. Help me. But there's that forgiveness. There's no condemnation because the price has been paid. And now I need to draw close to God. I got to walk in holiness. Not because I have to, because I want to. And we need to remember that. It's an important lesson. And we're going to see the consequences of David's sin. Yes, God forgave him, but there are just tragic, tragic consequences to his sin that are going to affect many people's lives. And so God has this in here for us to learn from. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and how truthful, open, you don't hide anything, Lord. You just lay it all out for us to see. And Lord, we love seeing that you're a God who forgives, a God who covers sin. But we must come to you and repent and get right. Help us to do that, Lord, if we're struggling in any area, that we may walk in holiness, bring glory to you, and not bring hurt or pain to anyone around us. We love you too much, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.